We'll continue our study of 2 Peter chapter 3, and mainly focusing on three verses today, verses 8, 9, and 10. And just as we go through this, I appreciate your prayers as we walk through this passage, because it's really been a struggle. I'll be honest, it's been a struggle this week to try and put this together with everything that's going on in Afghanistan, here in the U.S., the turmoil, the absence and lack of leadership and planning and preparation, and just a lot of things. It's just weighed heavy on my heart. I know it's really weighed heavy on Mark's heart, because he spent a tour, at least one, maybe two, in Afghanistan, and has lost several close friends through that. And some of you may know others that have been in that. So it's just, this is, I've really been praying about, God, where do you want this sermon to go? And so with that, we're just going to dive into it and get started. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10 is all that we're going to look at today. But starting at verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and just thank you for what we have in this nation, that we can gather and celebrate God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that we can worship, that we can come together like this and study your word and in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I just pray that you open our hearts and open our minds and lead us through this passage today, that we truly give glory to your name and where you are at work, recognizing a lot of things are going on in the world, and what does that mean? But we just pray that you give us comfort and clarity as we look to you and look to your word for your direction and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He's contradicting what we talked about last week in verse 5. And if we go back to verse 5, 2 Peter is about the false teachers, the false messiahs that have crept into the church. And we're seeing those today in spades in many, many of our churches. And it's going to play into this sermon all the way through. And I think it plays into the nature of where we are as a country and where we are as a government at all levels, local, state, federal, whatever the case might be. But in verse 5, he talks about, "For when they maintain this," for when they, the false messiahs, maintain that, where's the promise of his coming? You know, this book was written 30 years after Christ went to the cross, and already the mocking coming out of the non-Christian community is, what's up with this, man? Christ said he would come back. Have you seen him? Nah, he's not here. He's not coming. You know, you crazy Christians, why don't you get it? This isn't real. This is not truth. You know, what we see around us, what we can feel, what we can touch, that's what's true. It's all of this spiritual stuff just lacks substance. I mean, that's kind of the derision, the ridicule that they're spewing out there. And he says, it escapes their notice by the word of God. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And we talked through those passages last week. That God's creation was formed by his spoken word, his voice. And yes, he created elements. It's kind of like the joke years ago that all these scientists got together and decided that, yes, we can create the earth. And they decided that we're going to take some dirt and we're going to make the earth. And God said, go get your own dirt. That's my dirt. You know, kind of defeated the whole purpose of the experiment. If you can't create the dirt, you've already lost. You know, it just doesn't work. But it escapes their notice that it's the Word of God that is the truth. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what the church, this Second Peter was written to the churches in Turkey, what is known as present-day Turkey, Antioch, Smyrna, Laodicea, all of those, Cappadocia. And so Peter is ministering to all of those congregations. And they're all nervous because they're looking, where is this event? The church in Thessalonica was the same way. If you read 1 Thessalonians, they were convinced that they had missed it, that they had slept through it, if you can put it in those terms. And they were distraught with fear. How could we have done this? We thought we were looking. And Peter tells them, just as Paul told the Thessalonians, rest assured, Christ will come. Not when you least expect it. So you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. But he will fulfill his word. Just as he fulfilled it in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. John chapter 1, same thing. In the beginning, God created. 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's that creation that God is. He is it. He created. And his Word continues down through the ages, whether it's a day, or it's 1,000 years, or it's a millennia, or it's multi-millennia, whatever that time frame is. God's view of time is completely different than ours. Yes, we are made in his image, Genesis chapter 1, 26 tells us. But just because we're made in his image, we're not him. And as we've been talking over the series in 2 Peter, that there are false messiahs. They're out there today, and you can find them. Just turn on your TV, look for Joel Osteen, look for Creflo Dollar, look for Joyce Meyer, look for all of these. There are others, Richard Morris. And they're preaching a philosophy that is completely anti-biblical. And we'll get to some of those at the end as well as we go through this. But it's his word. And we are created in his image. But our view of time, we're bound by time because he has put us in that. We live in a three-dimensional world, and time is one of those dimensions. But God can cut through that as quickly as he wants to, or he can take as long as he wants to. It's his choice. But he can step through the boundaries of time and interact with his creation because it's his. It's his choice. And he can choose to do whatever he does with that. So time to him can be like 1,000 years or 10,000 years. I don't think the world is that old. That's my personal opinion. But whatever it is, whether it's a minute or as in, if you read the book of Joshua, when he turned the clock backwards so that Joshua would have more time in the day to fight and he made the day longer. He also directed the shadow to go backwards in time to prove to Joshua that he was real. So God has those innate capabilities. Those are his characteristics. Those are not ours. We can't do that kind of thing. But he sees time completely different than we do. And we get hung up on, what am I going to do today? What am I going to do this week? What's next month? Those kinds of things. How do we be patient and wait for him to work? And especially in this day and age, we're more and more driven. You know, I haven't seen any daytimers lately. That's because everybody's like, it's got them on their phone if you're using one. I'm still a paper guy. I'm getting old here. So some of this electronic stuff, just, I use it a lot. I work in that business, but I still like pencil and paper. And we're very time-oriented and task-oriented. And yes, you know, if you've got a job, we need to be faithful. We need to honor our employer and work in those constraints. But God doesn't have to do that. Psalm 90, where does this passage really originate from? If we turn back to Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. For Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And it's David writing this psalm. But that's where this Peter picks this passage from and goes back to it to remind, because the churches of that day, yes, the churches in Turkey at this point in time are a lot of Gentiles, but there are also a lot of Jews. And they know, if they're good Jews, they know their Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. They know those five books. And they also know the Psalms, because they've had those. Ezra copied those down for them so that they would have access to all of that. Ezra is probably the one that put the original Old Testament together in its entirety and in the form that we have it today. I mean, that was in the 500 BC era. But that's where Peter is pulling this passage from, that time, just because it hasn't happened yet, God's time is very totally different. Don't get hung up on that you've missed it. Be still and know that I am God. I mean, I'm paraphrasing there. He didn't use those words, but that's what he's saying. Be patient. Trust that God's going to work out what he says he's going to work out. God is our dwelling place. Regardless of the amount of time, God needs to be our point of reference in all things, whatever it is, whether it's business, your marriage, your family, whatever you're doing, retirement. God is still in control of all of those events. He is our guiding light because he is our creator. Psalm 4, 4 through 7, and then verse 11. Not Psalm, Proverbs, I'm sorry. Angela's like, what? Where did you just go? Proverbs 4. Then he taught me, and he said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. And then verse 11, I have directed you in the way of wisdom, and I have led you in upright paths. And if we go on to Proverbs, if we flip back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where does wisdom come from? How do we acquire it? How do we acquire understanding? How do we acquire knowledge? Where does that come from if we're supposed to go get this as God has commanded? And in Proverbs 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And we see that around us today. So many of our leaders, if you can call them that, they truly don't have wisdom. They don't understand wisdom. They don't, it just doesn't come from them. They're more concerned with their current poll or what the press is going to say or how they're viewed publicly, all of those kinds of things. Wisdom fails them because they have chosen to be, to not be in the Word of God and to be in anything else but. And so wisdom is, God's going to draw wisdom away from them. He's not going to give that to them. In fact, he's going to lead them into destruction. Sadly, sometimes it doesn't proceed as fast as we might like it to, especially in today's time. And we wonder, God, where are you? Why are you taking so slow? But yet his way is sure. Because what does he want us to do? What's in it for us? That he's trying to train us to trust him, to grow up in him, to be in his word, and to be waiting upon him as he will guide us and he will lead us. And so that's a tough thing. It's in those moments where your business is failing or your family is struggling or you're in school and things just aren't working out right. Maybe your grades aren't doing what, maybe there's reasons your grades aren't that good. But are you really looking to him? And sometimes he lets us struggle because he wants to teach us. And it's the walking through those trials that deepens your faith, that deepens your trust, that deepens your walk so that you gain a deeper knowledge. It drives you to hear, to read it, to study it, to trust it. And in spending time in prayer, God, what does that passage mean? What are you trying to tell me? And there's times where it feels like life is just, you're at the end of the rope and you've got a knot tied in it and you've got a hold of the knot and that's about all that's keeping you alive. And you feel like, God, where are you? And he drags us through those times because he wants to find out, is your trust real? Is your faith real? Or were you a fly-by-night Christian? That, well, it was great while you gave me $100,000. I won the lottery. Okay, I spent it all, but when are you going to give me the next one? No, maybe poor planning was not your forte. Maybe poor planning was your forte. But you failed in doing that. So your faith was not really that deep. It was superficial. Like the man in the Gospels who planted the seed, and he sowed the seed and it fell in the shallow soil, or he sowed it and it fell in the rocky soil and the birds ate it where it dried up. But some did fall on good soil and grew. And even there, as you look at weather, I mean, seeds still go through times of extreme wind, drought, waiting for rain, all of those kinds of things. It applies to us as too. We go through those same phases that we go through drought. There's times of dryness in our lives. And I've been through a lot of those. And I'm praying. And it's like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. And that ceiling is solid cast iron. And they're coming back and bouncing right back at me. And like, God, are you hearing? But trust. God always hears. You can count on it. He always knows. He may not answer. He has the first right of refusal because we don't understand oftentimes how powerful prayer can really be. if we just got everything that we asked for, it could be a pretty scary place. Because some of your prayers might be encountering and going against my prayers, and we'd have all kinds of collisions. And we're like, wait a minute. You know, then our pride would get in the way and like, you know, get out of my way. But do we really trust? And that's what Peter is writing about. In addition, in that verse, God sees time entirely differently. There's four things that I think come out of that verse. If you really, and none of these words are in there, but if you think about what I'm about to say, how they apply to that verse. Eternity. Only God can claim eternity because he created it. He's talking about time. And he has created eternity. If we know Christ, we will be with him. Every time I sing the song Amazing Grace, and I get to that last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years. And I don't think John Newton could fathom 10 trillion years or whatever the next number is past that. Eternity is eternity. It's forever. And I just don't think, to him, in the 1500s, 10,000 years was a huge amount of time. But God created eternity, and we are going to be, if we know him, we will be with him. If we don't, we will be in hell for eternity on our own, lost with eternal punishment. Truth. God's word is true and righteous. Just as his word formed the universe, the earth, and mankind, his word regarding his actions are also true. And that's what he's saying here in verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Pay attention. Just because this time can be 1,000 years, it can be a day. That's a truth of God's character. He governs that. He controls it. And so it's there for us. And how we engage with it is up to us. But are we faithful in that process? Judgment. God's judgment is sure. He will dispense judgment in his time. Whether it may be a moment, you've made a bad decision driving, and your life comes to an end. Which, if that's true, God chose that event because he is in control of all things. Or if you live to be 100, or if you're one of those few individuals that go past that slightly. Whatever that event is, it's his judgment of what time he has allotted you and what he wants you to do with that. And how are you going to respond to the gifts and the talents that he has placed with you, and where he may have placed you, whether it's on a mission field, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a certain job or a school or any of those kind of events, where he has placed you, and what are you doing with that? Salvation, in that 1,000 years or a day, God chose us. We didn't choose him. He sought us out. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's his word coming to us that gives us faith, that gives us the ability to come to know him. Salvation. God initiates it. Man does not. Because man's heart is completely wicked for all time until we come to know, until we come to accept Christ. And then holiness. Christ comes in and renews us. But it's his salvation. We won't live 1,000 years on this earth in this lifetime. We will, if we know Christ, in the next lifetime. But whatever he chooses, it's he that causes salvation. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And there's a lot of false messiahs, as I've preached about over the last few weeks. There's a lot of false teachers out there that are saying, you are God. Not that you can be like God, but you are God. And that is completely from the pit of hell. We cannot get there. And we don't want to go there. Because that's not what God created. That's not what God ordained. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not ours. And so we need to trust in whatever time he has given us that his work will be done. His way is what is best. What he has created. Okay? Going on to point number two. Patience. Salvation. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is not slow. Sometimes there's things happening in your life. Maybe it's a sickness or something that you're struggling with. And you're praying, God, I need relief. And you're wondering where he's at. Trust that he is there. Whatever he's leading you through, however he's developing that situation around you, he is not slow. It may seem like it, because we have a personal interest to gain in, Lord, if you can get me here, then I can see the rest of it. God may not want us to see the rest of it. He wants us to trust and have faith. Otherwise, if you can see the end of things, then it's not faith. You have all the knowledge in front of you. God doesn't work that way. God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And we struggle with that because we like things in clarity. But many, many times God doesn't give us clarity. At least maybe at that moment in time or that season. It may be a year. It may be 5 years. It may be 20 years. Maybe you're praying for somebody to come to know Christ. There was a story I read years ago of a lady that said she had prayed for her husband for 55 years and was about to give up. And finally, he came to know the Lord. I think Gary has a story of a friend of his in a similar situation that until he was on his deathbed, just had rejected the Word of God. And then at that point, was eagerly willing. And as soon as he made that confession, God took him. So you never know what God is intending, what God is at work, how he is at work. But wherever he is at work, join him there. Don't say, well, God, I see you working over there. Maybe it's in a youth group. Maybe it's in a church. Maybe it's in some other mission type of oriented thing. Maybe it's a men's group. Maybe it's a women's group. But no, I'm not going to join that. I'm going to go do my own thing. And if that's where God is leading you, that's fine. But wherever you see God working, and if you feel that, join him where he's at, because he's going to then bless you. Because that's probably where he was wanting you to see anyway, wanting you to be anyway, because that's why he showed you or took you to that opportunity. Trust him to do that. Same way here in verse 9, he's following up on verse 7 just before this. Verse 7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The world is being reserved. It's being held in escrow, if you want to think of it in those terms. It's being retained for some further judgment. God already judged the world by water. And water can have tremendous power. We talked about last week, you know, if you've driven up the Big Thompson Canyon and seen the results of the flood several years ago and some of the boulders that got moved, and you think about the power that takes, and you think about how, you know, when you see it current of water, how it cuts through dirt and changes topography and how things can look. Imagine what if the entire world is covered in that kind of thing. Imagine what that hydraulic energy and power can truly do. It moved continents. And it didn't just slowly move them. There's geographic or there's geological evidence that the continents in Noah's time were moving upwards of 50 miles an hour. The entire, say, North America, South America, that entire plate was going westward at the speed that you're driving down a highway today. And then when it comes to a stop, you kind of wonder, you know, why some of the peaks and how do you get rock that was laid like this, but now all of a sudden it's going like this. And there's some stratas, especially if you go to the Grand, if you ever get a chance to go to the Grand Canyon, go there. Because it is mind-blowing in terms of some of the things that you see in the geologic structure. And there's other places around that you see those same kind of events. But where God's energy through that flood caused those kinds of things. But yet the world is being reserved for a second far more deadly, far more catastrophic event. It's to be judged by fire. And that's what he's talking about here. As the false messiahs have forgotten, God laid this out, but they've chosen not to believe it. They're using derision, they're using mocking to say, God's word's not true. You don't have to believe it. You can do whatever you want to, because it's the here and now. Habakkuk, one of the Old Testament prophets, there's only three chapters in the whole book. But if we turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, Habakkuk was a prophet slightly before Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. And Israel, I shouldn't say Israel, Judah. So we're in the year 600 to 650 time frame, B.C., the northern kingdom, Samaria, or Israel, had already fallen 100 years earlier when the Assyrians came down from the north and overtook it. The Assyrians also invaded the southern kingdom and surrounded Jerusalem. But God miraculously killed 180,000 Assyrian warriors in one stroke in the middle of the night. And as the men went out that morning to look, the bodies were just laying there everywhere. And the king of Assyria went home broken. If you read that story. But Judah is now following in the same suit that the northern kingdom was. They've turned to the worship of Baal. They've turned to the worship of the Asherah. They've turned away from God. They have moved the altar away from the entrance to the temple where it sat, and they've replaced it with a statue of Baal, and they've completely altered what God's intent for worship has done, and so God is now going to judge them. And he has charged Habakkuk with, you're to deliver this message. And Habakkuk is thinking, God, I know who this guy is. I know who Nebuchadnezzar is. I've seen stories of what he has done and how when he overtakes a country, what he does to it. And think about modern Afghanistan. It's the same type of event. It's the mindless destruction of the male population and the complete, utter, I don't know what word I would want to throw in there. Abuse. And that's being very, I don't want to go where I would might say. But the way that the Taliban practices, what they do with women and children and young girls especially. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe even worse. He is the worst of the worst. And Habakkuk is like, God, think about what you're doing. Think about the impact. that you're going to use somebody like that to attack us and destroy us? Why would you use such a foul, evil, ugly person? God's questioning that. And before we go to Habakkuk 2, verse 3, God's answer is, the proud one in his soul is not right. The nation of Judah was living in their pride. They were so totally self-consumed with everything that everything they were doing was awesome, no matter what it was. But they were stealing from each other. They were divorcing their wives. They were not following God's law. They had not kept the Sabbath, and they were not keeping the seven-year. What is that word? The year of Jubilee is 50, but the seven-year, it's a seven-year Sabbath, yeah. I said Sabbath, didn't I? Okay. But they were not obeying those kinds of things. And so God is bringing the worst of the worst because he's going to pass judgment. And God is saying the proud one is not right, but the righteous will live by faith. So he's telling him what is going to happen. But in verse 3, in that, as Habakkuk is standing there arguing with God. Okay, Angela. After I've danced all the way around, God tells him, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Whatever that time frame is, God says, he's coming. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. You are to rest assured, this is what's going to happen. Which had to terrify Habakkuk to no end. But yet, even in that instance, do we trust God to take care of us, whatever he's going to do with us, however he's going to take us through that. And he may choose to take us through with it by taking us to heaven. That is his option. But are we faithful when those times come? God is waiting patiently so that we might be waiting for salvation. Have you accepted Christ? God is also patient in development, where he wants to grow us up into. Once you become a Christian, it's a journey, and you never arrive. At whatever point he allows us to live here, we never fully get there, even though we may be studying every day and praying and all of those kinds of things. But he is going to grow us to the point where he wants us. Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, in their commentary about 2 Peter, he says, two types of Christians typically come out of these kind of events. It can produce inward-looking Christians who are trying to figure out the minutiae of when might Christ be returning, instead of focusing on what does he want you to do? Are you to go to witness to this person? Are you to teach a Sunday school class? Are you to do this? Are you to be faithful in your business? Whatever it might be. But instead, they're too busy trying to figure out, well, where does it say something? And not that the study of Word to understand some of those things is bad, it's not. But what's the plan? Is it the study for the study itself? Or is it the study of the Word to put in your heart, to use it as we're working and teaching and talking to our neighbors and friends and business acquaintances, etc.? Secondly, secular-looking Christians who are not looking for the personal return of Christ, but think that instead there is a political, economic, social, or revolutionary method for his return, none of which are biblical in nature. It's not saying that some of the social entities that are out there are bad, maybe like Focus on the Family or our Sharehouse ministry where we're working every week to feed people in this area. None of those ministries are bad in and of themselves. But if they are the reason that you're engaged, then that's not what God says. Both of those are incorrect. Instead, Christians who are motivated to carry out the great commandment, love thy neighbor, and the great commission, go therefore and make disciples. That's what Christ is after and wants us to do. Lastly, justice and judgment. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day will come like a thief. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44. Tells us to be on the alert, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. And I skipped over verse 33 there. Verse 44, for this reason you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Because we don't know what that time is. It could be 1,000 years, it could be today. But are we ready? The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Joel chapter 2, if you've read Joel, it's another one of those big books. It's about 3 or 4 chapters long. But in there, Joel talks about the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So before this event, there are some huge cosmic influences in the world that's out there today. And as I've read, as I've studied, like this passage, Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2, verses 20, 21. He uses it in his sermon, in his first sermon, in which 3,000 people come to know Christ shortly after Christ died on the cross. Peter is quoting this chapter, Joel chapter 2. That this is what God is intending. And as I've studied that, and as I've read Revelation, there's so many cosmic influences that are and events that are out there. And as we see today, there are so many people concerned about climate change. God's in charge of the world. He made it. And I think as a result of that, they are worshiping the climate and the earth instead of worshiping God. I'm not saying that we need to be good stewards of what he has given us. We do. And there are things that we can always do to be better. But they also need to be balanced with wisdom in how those affect the people that God has created. But in that event, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping something other than the Creator. And I think as a result of that, God is going to destroy what he has created because he has a different plan. And it's not going to be there. The event is the destruction of the heavens and earth. Is that a thermonuclear event? I don't know. The heavens will pass away with a roar. When Peter wrote that, what was the loudest event that he had probably heard? I mean, weapons of warfare at that time was a sword and an arrow. You know, there wasn't a lot of sound in those events. Today, some of our military guys have seen massive events much worse than that. America used nuclear weapons at the end of World War II. That would produce this kind of event. Is it the same? I don't know. We'll know when we get there, if we're still here. God can choose to do anything he wants to. He doesn't have to be restrained by that kind of power. He's got access to anything that he wants. He's probably got access to things that we have no clue about. But the heavens will pass away and the elements. Think about what it takes to just incinerate rock. I mean, into nothing. You know, you can burn it, you can blow it up, you can crush it, but no matter how fine you get it, it's still there. But to say that it is gone, I mean, now we're talking a whole different dynamic of physics. And yet God intends for that to take place. Judgment is coming as a result of that. Matthew 25, and I've talked about this verse of several times over the past few weeks. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verses 31 through 33, I didn't have Angela put that up there. But Matthew 25, 31 through 33, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So at the end of time, at the end of the millennium, so there are several events that have happened up till this point, and this is the great day of the Lord, is at that time. The rapture has already happened. The marriage supper of the Lamb has already happened. The rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when the church is taken up. When we as believers meet Christ, we're told that we will meet Christ in the air. And when that happens, we are taking to heaven. Revelation 19:9, we meet him and sit with him and dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be eating and dining in heaven. Rest assured on that. God says so. What's on the menu? I have no clue. But it's going to be great, whatever it is. He draws, and I've read Zechariah a number of times, and I've never seen this verse like this until this week. He draws all nations against Jerusalem. What does that word all mean? All. Where does that put the United States? All. The United States, somewhere between here and there, we have fallen. We no longer exist. All nations gather against Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Israel stand alone. And what made me look at that is whatever day the Marines died here this week, and the Navy corpsman that died with them. But as I saw that, and sometimes I wonder about things that God pops up on my phone as I'm looking at events like that. Because right after that was the commander of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. And they were already planning on how they were going to attack Iran in that area. Already knowing, what did the U.S. just do? We just capitulated in total lack of military planning, not from a lack of the men in the field, but the leaders who were charged with executing those things. And so Israel is already planning on going alone. They're not afraid. God's charged them. They will not be defeated. Not saying they're going to lose a battle or two. I don't think they will, personally, but he has charged them. You will. This is mine. And Israel, you are in charge of it. So all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. And there's at least two massive battles that are going to happen there. One of them is Armageddon. And there's another one up in the north. And that other one, I'm not sure when that one's going to happen, because it's mentioned in Ezekiel 36 through 39, if you want to read those four chapters. But there's a battle, and God intervenes in all of the armies of Gog and Magog and Turkey, and he lists a number of nations. There are nations that are there still today. Gog and Magog is Russia. If you go back through the old literature, what it means are the Scythians. And the Scythians are from the steppes of Russia to the north of the Cascades in the southern Georgia region of Russia, Ukraine, through that area. That's where the Scythians were. And that's who God is bringing, along with all of these other cast of characters. And God takes them all out, to the point that it takes 7 years for the vultures and the eagles and so on to eat the flesh that's there. I'm not sure when that battle is taking place. It's not Armageddon, because Armageddon happens simultaneously as Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives, and the mount is split in two. So there's those events. And there's the second coming, which is Zechariah 14:5. And if you look at that, he talks about God is returning and his feet touch the mountains. You won't find this in Revelation. It's alluded to, but specifically what happens is in Zechariah 14:5, one of the Old Testament prophets. There's so much in the Old Testament that's still waiting to happen. But as Christ returns, the Holy One, in that verse 5, the Holy Ones return with him. Who are the Holy Ones? If you know Christ, you are on a white horse and you are riding with him, because you were just at the Supper of the Lamb. And whatever time passes between that marriage supper of the Lamb until this event, but when Christ mounts his horse and on his thigh is written the name, we are joined with him, and his army rides with him to that point. So all of these events have happened when the great and glorious day, the fear of the day of the Lord, happens. And all of these cosmic events occur. And the moon and the sun are changed. The sky is rolled up. And all of these elements are destroyed. And all of the population are set in front of Christ. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The sheep to eternal bliss into heaven. The goats into eternal damnation into hell. That's what Peter is talking about. When this day happens, it's that event. And there's a lot of things leading up to that event, but it's that event. And the world is then destroyed. And the millennium has also already happened as well. And God creates a new earth and a new universe. And those that are in heaven, and there will be Christians who are alive at that point. And as the earth disappears, I can't even fathom. God undoubtedly, I mean, and the old heaven and the old earth pass away. But we, because it's a bodily resurrection, we will be there. And I can't imagine what he does with us until this new thing is created, and maybe it's instantaneous and we just walk into. I don't know. It's going to be fascinating to see. But with all of that said, how does that play into today? As I was talking about false messiahs, there's a practice that's infiltrating many of our churches today. And it's called, there's a miracle in your mouth. And if you can follow that, it's like, what? Where in Scripture is that said? Joel Osteen uses the word that in James that you can speak life into anything. And it's like, I dare you. I've memorized the book of James. Read it. That's nowhere in there. And that's these false messiahs do that. In the book of, what's his name? It says XYZ. It's not there. It's a complete lie. But they're preaching that you can speak life into that chair and it will get up and walk. Or you can speak life into someone that has passed away. And I'm not saying that God cannot work that way, but God is doing that. It's not you doing that. But that's what they're teaching, that you have that ability. You have that power because you are God. That's what a lot of our churches are teaching today. And that is straight from the pit of hell. I was going to go through and list a bunch of those, but I've already talked about several of them. If you go out and look for the YouTube video, There's a Miracle in Your Mouth Today by John MacArthur and Justin Peters, you'll find it. And it's about a 5 to 6 minute video. And it's disgusting. But anyway, because of that, I think judgment has come upon this country based on what we're seeing. That's just my personal thought. I don't know. But what we're seeing today play out in terms of the capitulation of the government of this nation and how our military is being handled and this woke theology and critical race theory and all these other things that are coming with it. And the whole issue of racism. God created people. He's given us all different colors of skin tone, etc. But it's His creation. But yet people have chosen to use that because it's ultimately about a war against the church. That's where it's going to come down to. And we're seeing it being played out. Churches are now, last year when we couldn't gather as Christians, we weren't allowed to. When I got out of high school and had accepted Christ, I couldn't have imagined that we would be here. But that's what's happened. The U.S., if you study Scripture, the U.S. is not found. You won't find it. People will take verses like the eagle. That is not true. If you truly study those verses, God is talking about something different in those meanings. But us as a country. And what is that? Does that mean that God just glossed over and didn't want to mention us? Because it just truly wasn't relevant to the time? I don't think so. Given where we are as a country and the power that we have held over the past 200 and whatever years. Or is it that the U.S. has become weakened through some world event and then we were overtaken? And we've definitely got weakened in the past 10 days, massively. Nobody on the international front trusts us. All of our allies are walking away. Taiwan is like, did you just see what happened in Afghanistan? Are we next? Very possibly could happen. China is just sitting there waiting, foaming at the mouth for the opportunity. They've already moved into Afghanistan and taken our place, along with their favorite buddies from Russia. Will the U.S. or will or has the U.S. lost its influence because of corruption at the highest levels of leadership? I think you can say the answer to that one is yes in spades, because corruption is massive. It's all about them. It's all about power. It's all about greed. And whatever else comes with it that can be abused to make that happen. America has ceased to be an ally of Israel. And when I say that, think about anti-Semitism. And think about the level of, start with the squad. You know who those four are in the Congress. But start there, and how has that grown into hatred for the nation of Israel? And it's growing. God cannot sit by and watch that. And I think the key to this whole thing is I was trying to put this, and I really struggled last night putting it together, and I finally had to stop around midnight and get up at 4 this morning and continue. But what finally hit me this morning is the verse, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Think of what we have been given as a nation and what we've done with it. Yes, I mean, we've done some great things. I mean, think about advancements in healthcare and medical. And I mean, yes, there's been a tremendous amount of abuses as well. Think about education over the last, not in the last 10 years, maybe 20 years, but think about before that with people like Enrique Fermi, the physicist in World War II. Who's the other mad scientist? E equals MC squared. Einstein. Couldn't think of his formula, but him? No. I see the wild hairdo and his tongue sticking out. You know? But you think about the knowledge that we have had and some of the people that I think about Mark's sister working down in Boulder and the company that she works for, they fixed the Hubble telescope after the government and all their brain power screwed it up and couldn't make it work. I mean, just common everyday people that are out there that you know that have been able to do tremendous things. But the blessing that God has given us, what have we done with it? What I want to close with, if you put that picture up, Angela. I was reading the book Harbinger 2 by Jonathan Cahn over Memorial Day weekend. And if you haven't read those, I would really recommend them, Harbinger. And Harbinger, the first book, was kind of like, yeah. Toward the end, it got really intense toward the end when it talked about 9/11 and the church that sat on the corner across from the World Trade Center and the sycamore tree that stood in the back that had stood there for hundreds of years. And when the building fell, that sycamore tree was broken. But the sycamore tree protected the church, the tiny church that still stands there today. And I was like, maybe there is something to this. I didn't think a lot about it until Harbinger 2 came out. And that book knocked my socks off. But toward the end, Jonathan Cahn starts talking about the events of September 11th down through history. And if you study those, September 11th, 1609, Henry Hudson sails up the Hudson on his boat. This is a replica, the Half Moon. He had two boats, the Hopewell and the Half Moon. And the Half Moon was the newer. In his early years, he sailed the Hopewell, mainly looking for the Northwest trade route. He got stuck in the Arctic ice on a number of occasions. He finally died up there when his crew mutinied and said, "We're tired of freezing to death and your stupid ideas of finding the magic route to China." And they put him and his son and a couple others in a rowboat and said, "See ya, we're out of here." And he died along with his son. But the Half Moon, September 11th, landed on the island of Manhattan. He was the one that founded Manhattan and explored the upper Hudson River and much of that part of New York. 392 years later, September 11, 2001, they had rebuilt the Half Moon somewhere it was rebuilt a couple times, once back around 1900, and the Dutch East India Company, what's still kind of out there as a result of it, rebuilt it. And it sailed to the U.S. in 1900. You can find pictures of it in San Francisco Bay and Hudson Bay, etc., in the 1900s. But they rebuilt it again in the 1980s. And it sailed in the early 1900s or 1990s. It sailed to its home port in Holland and stayed there for a while, and then they brought it back. And on September 11th, 2001, the captain, the current captain of that today, he had a class of homeschoolers on it, and they were sailing up. They were recreating his voyage. And Memorial Day, I found the pictures. They were out there on the internet, but they've been taken down. You can't find them today. This is the only thing I could get that was close. But as that ship sailed under full sail past those two towers, the flames are rolling out of the buildings and the smoke is huge. So the ship that founded Manhattan, 392 years later, is sailing past as the destruction of New York is unfolding. And I really think that, you could probably argue, you could probably go back to Woodrow Wilson in 1914 with a lot of his legislation and FDR and other events. All of those could be possible. I'm not going to say that they aren't. But I think this thing, this event, because also on September 11th, 1941, the foundation was started for the Pentagon. The same day. I think we're seeing God's judgment against us for what we have done and what we have failed to do with what he's given us. I could be wrong. And this was where I was really struggling with where to take this sermon, because if this is not God's word, I don't want to be preaching it, because I don't want to be leading you astray. The bottom line is, we'll start with verse 11, not next week because we'll have somebody coming over from the crossing, but on the 12th of September, we'll start with verse 11 here in chapter 3, which starts out, knowing all of this is going to happen, or knowing all of this has happened as Peter's writing about the destruction, what kind of people ought you to be? That's his question, and that's what finishes out 2 Peter. Think about those. And what is God working at in your heart and in your life? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and praise you for what you do in us and through us. May you find us faithful, that we would walk with you and truly be obedient. And I just pray for this nation and its leaders that we turn back. We need to see revival of the greatest kind in our churches, in our government, in our land, and also around the world. Father, I just pray that your blessing be upon that and that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.